We are in the book of Matthew, and beginning chapter 16. The allied hostility of Pharisees and Sadducees. We pointed out last time that the Pharisees and Sadducees were very different sects of the Jews, and what we pointed out is that the Pharisees were considered the separatists. Their name comes from that meaning, and you know, sort of like the fundamentalists of the day, they had digressed, or whatever, till you got to the point where all they were concerned about was keeping their version of the law. And so for the separatists, for the fundamentalists, they were the ones that were the primary enemies of Christ, who came to put meaning, filling back into the law. He came to fulfill that law, in one sense to fulfill what the law was intended, but also to fill it full, in that sense of fulfill, in a way that hadn't been done since probably the time of Moses. So that was the Pharisees. The Sadducees were the liberals. They were also the wealthy group, you know. They were the upper crust. I love the definition of upper crust. That's a few crumbs stuck together by their own dough. You see? Upper crust. And you don't have to go far to find that today. Washington, D.C., for instance. At any rate, what you find is that they didn't like each other. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, didn't believe in angels, basically spirit things all across the way. It means they were pretty much materialistic. Often wealthy people are, not always, but often. And the Pharisees were, you know, stick to the law. So they have so little in common, except the enemy of my enemy is my friend. I don't know how that worked. But both of them didn't like Jesus. Now, it wasn't, analyze it, it wasn't that they didn't believe that he was possibly the Messiah. It wasn't that they didn't actually believe that he was doing good things. What they recognized, however, politically, was that he was emphasizing that he was going to be the king, and that his counsel, his rule, his wisdom was far greater than theirs. So they couldn't take that. So this was actually a political move. Back in chapter 12, when the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, reject Christ personally, they say he's casting out demons by the power of the devil himself. This, he says, was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You don't commit blasphemy accidentally. This was not an honest mistake that they really thought this. This was a calculated move to depose him in the eyes of the people. And so to have them come together, you see, this was a political alliance. We can help each other. We don't like each other. We don't trust each other. We're always at enmity between you and us. The Sadducees generally got the high priest office because being who they were and the influence that they had. But the people didn't follow the Sadducees. The people believed. People believed in resurrection, believed in angels. So it was always the Pharisees. So the Sadducees had to use the Pharisees, if you put it that way, because of the people. They come together now to deal with Christ. We saw, first of all, in verses 1 to 4, the refusal of the requested sign from heaven. So the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Show us a miracle. We talked about this briefly, but let me emphasize it. When you have someone who has across the board rejected everything that Messiah said, did, performed, and then they come and ask for a sign, you have that essential contradiction of things. This is where today you have the liberal mind, the pagan liberal mind, saying, we don't believe any of that stuff. And then they say, prove it to us. Really? If you don't believe it, why should we try to prove it, you see? And if we prove it, who are we proving it to, see? We're proving it to somebody who already has rejected all that has been shown. You see, the problem with Christianity is not that it lacks evidence. Historically, personally, prophetically, in literature, the evidence is all around. What it lacks is belief in the evidence, credence in that evidence. And that's the situation here. So, once we understand that, not surprisingly, notice, he answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. Oh, the sky is red. It's going to be fair weather tomorrow. I guess that would be like a bright sunset. They say, the sky is clear. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering, whatever that is. And so now the same sign, red sky, indicates two different things. And then he says, oh, you hypocrites, you play actors, acting as though you're God's people, but you reject the evidence before your eyes, you see. You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And this is the generation here refers to the entire Jewish race at that moment, headed by these two groups, and legitimately reflecting a general attitude from the Jewish race. And there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. So he had already explained to them what that meant, that he would be 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth, as Jonah was in the whale. And Jonah's return to shore is not quite a prophecy, but an illustration of the resurrection of Christ. So we come then to verses 5 through 12, and he warns the disciples about false teaching. Now, understand, these Jewish disciples of his grew up where the head of their race, and they were a race, a country under control of Rome. They hadn't actually been conquered, as if there was a war and they had lost the war. The people who had been controlling Palestine lost the war to the Romans. So anyway, they were under Roman control, Roman government. However, Israel was sort of a bubble in its own, and so they took care of their own. They had their own particular government under the Roman government, under the Roman appointees. So these disciples all grew up knowing that the highest authority within Israel were these Pharisees and Sadducees. They were the leaders. You can't fight City Hall. These are the City Hall you can't fight. So, in verse 5, when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten. I'm sorry. I was waiting for something else there. But they had forgotten to take bread. Somebody had left the food knapsack on the other side of the sea. When the disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." We didn't bring any bread. Which Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because you have brought no bread? Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many baskets ye took up? How is it you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread?" That's the least of our worries, he says. You're with me, I can take care of it, you see. "That you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," which is exactly what he said. They were thinking, beware of the bread that they... "Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Comparing this, Mark 8:10 tells us that the Pharisees had questioned him while in Dalmanutha, located on the west shore of Galilee. Upon conclusion of his exchange with them, Jesus and the disciples traveled by boat to the eastern shore. The fact that they had forgotten to take bread would not have been so serious near Capernaum, but the eastern shore was relatively unpopulated. Using this as an occasion for driving home a spiritual point, Jesus warned them against the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They seem to be focusing on their hunger pains. Supposed he was referring to the lack of bread. He rebukes them for their lack of faith, reminding them of that miraculous feeding. He was warning them of the leaven of the growing. Leaven is like a yeast that permeates the lump of dough. He warns them of the leaven of the growing, permeating evil of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the evil doctrine, evil teaching. The world looks at religious teaching as all one thing. You know, be good, do your best, believe in a God, and you get rewarded with heaven, see. And Christian doctrine isn't this much at all. This is all of your good intentions aren't good enough. That you are lost, that you have failed to keep the law in all points and in many of the subpoints, and you need mercy. The Pharisee and the publican crying, you know, God, Pharisee says, "Thank you, God, that I'm so righteous, I'm so good, I'm so wonderful. I'm your guy, and I know you're proud of me." Unlike this guy, the publican, you know. The publican won't even look to heaven, and he doesn't ask for justice, he asks for mercy. When do you ask for mercy? You know, when you're guilty, and when you would rather not pay the penalty for your crime. And he says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He got it. He understood. He was the sinner. Of the two, the wisdom of Solomon comes out in the publican. Solomon, dedicating the temple, says that all men are sinners. And the Pharisees kind of lost track of that. They said, "Yeah, all the other men are sinners. We're really good because we have all these 612 commandments of God in the Old Testament. We have analyzed each one, and we're keeping the essence of it in what we do." Well, we find that this attitude, and in fact, even to this day, what I was talking about, world's view of religion, is the Pharisees' view. You find a law, a set of laws that you can handle. You do your best, really be sincere, keeping that. And in the end, you'll be weighed in the balances, and your good works will outweigh your bad works. And this is the way they think, see. And he says, this is a leaven that fits in very well with the unsaved man's soul. This is the way the unsaved man wants to think. Martin Luther, fighting against the Romanism of his day, said kind of an amazed thing, because he had been delivered from this whole priestly thing. You didn't need a man to take him to God, you see. That, in fact, read the scriptures, Christ is our high priest. And we, once we get saved, we become our own priest before God. So we don't need a priest, we are a priest. And that under the high priest of Christ. So he said, you know, he kind of thought he could just spread this word. People are saying, rejoice, we don't have to be under these priests anymore. And he said, but I find that in the heart and soul of the unsaved is a desire for priesthood. Not to be a priest, but to have a priest. This is the concept in the primitive lands, or they're not really primitive, but the pre-literate, you know, where they don't have any written language. Their religions, you don't want to mess with the gods, because they'll get you in trouble. See? You want to kind of keep your head down, get your work done, do the tokens, the little sacrifices, you know, let them know you're okay with them, but just don't mess around with them too much. So they'd have priests who would do the mumbo jumbo. They would have priests who would handle the gods for them, and it cost them something, a lamb or a goat or a piece of bread or whatever, you know. The whole wishing well thing, you know, that was, the wells were little sacred spots. Crossroads were sacred spots. So when people would cross these were the supernatural places. They would take a piece of bread or a handful of rice, they'd toss it out. And this was a little sacrifice to the gods, you see, who evidently were insatiably hungry. And so you'd toss these things in the well, you put your coin in the well, whatever. This was a sacrifice to keep them off your back. This is what a priest is to the average person. You deal with him, and then just tell us what we need to do. See, and so this was the attitude that Martin Luther found. The concept of that Christ characterizes as the leaven, an evil leaven, growing, permeating, and saturating the entire people. The disciple must not be influenced by the infectious unbelief of these false religious leaders. This idea of law keeping will make you sufficient. He says it's an evil. Don't follow it. Beware of it. Beware of that evil. Well, we find then some success with his subjects. Chapter 16, 13 to 20. First of all, the testimony to his messiahship, where he has, dare I say, lost the battle in the larger realm. He has not lost the battle in his own discipleship. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? This seems to suppose that they were not with him 24/7, that they were with him often, they were with him regularly, but they went home to pay the mortgage and kiss the wife, whatever the situation was, and they were gone. They were out among people, actually more than Christ was. So he asks, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist. You remember Herod had thought that, raised from the dead. Some Elias, that of course is Elijah. Others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So there was no true consensus on the part of the people who didn't know, but they were making guesses of who he was. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter, who seems to be the spokesman for the group, and maybe officially, because he's always listed first in every list of disciples, he answered and said, Thou art the Christ. This is the word Messiah, the anointed one. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. To say this means that he is God and directly related to the true and living God. So, proceeding north and east from the Sea of Galilee, Christ comes to the borders of Caesarea Philippi. There was more than one Caesarea, or more than one Philippi. I forget how this works. But anyway, this is the two words together identify this. There he questioned them about their faith. Notice from Mark 8, Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, along the path, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? They answered him, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. At this point, evidently, this was not a good move. Luke 9 tells it this way. It came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. This is what happened as they were traveling. He went aside to pray. And he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, others say one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answered, The Christ of God. He straitly charged them, narrowly charged them, commanded them to tell no man the thing. So we see then, like I mentioned, Herod had considered him John the Baptist raised from the dead. Others, Elijah the prophet, who is prophesied to come. Others, Jeremiah, one of the other old prophets raised from the dead. Only Matthew mentions Jeremiah. He might have been the one to bring that up. Jesus then asked the important question, Whom say ye that I am? In reply, Simon Peter, frequently spokesman of the 12, declared, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Only Matthew adds the expression of the living God. The others seem to summarize it, but this is evidently more completely the words. They got it. Recognize that probably Judas was with them in this. Always amazing to me to realize that he was there, you know. We get toward the end, we kind of imagine he was not part of it. As far as we know, he was one of the 12, you know, with them. Heard this. Did he incorporate this thinking in the idea that he could betray him and it wouldn't hurt him? And he could get a little extra money? I don't know. We find victory revealed to his disciples. Jesus now responds to this wonderful and accurate confession of faith by Peter. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar is the Hebrew for son. Jonah, here is the name of his father. It could be son of John, anything like that. Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. You didn't figure this out by your natural ability. But my Father, which is in heaven, hath revealed it unto thee. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter. The King James margin says, this name signifies a rock. Petros, we know that. Petroleum is oil from the rock. Petroleum, oleo. Oil. So Petros. And upon this rock I will build my church. This rock is a slightly different word. I will build my church. and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Time would come when he would say, tell everybody. So this was a temporary command and perhaps a strategic thing. So we find that Jesus pronounces a blessing on Peter, since he received the revelation from God the Father. Jesus takes the opportunity to make an important announcement about the church. This is almost exclusively the only time this word, ecclesia, which means assembly, is used of the New Testament church in the Gospels. The Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Gospels are written in Old Testament times. And by that I mean the church did not begin until Acts chapter 2. So before that, still Old Testament times. Things have not changed. The Holy Spirit had not come to dwell within, but only to come upon at this point. So saying that, we would not expect much about the church to appear in the Gospels. Christ, the King of the Jews, is speaking to the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, about Jewish things, you see. And so we wouldn't expect much about the church. But now, rejection by Israel, planning ahead, his crucifixion and resurrection coming, he says, I will build my church. Now, the Anchor Bible states, there is a play on words in the Greek of Matthew, which is not clear in the English translation. Peter, Petros, means a loose stone. That is one, it could be a boulder, but it's detached from the earth. It's something sitting upon the earth. The rock that he says, upon this rock I will build my church, is a large or massive rock like a cliff. Out in the Denver area, we would go to see Red Rock State Park, something like that. And these are amazing jutting of red rocks coming up out of the earth. Now, they're not sitting there. Some of them are at an angle. If they were just sitting there, they'd just fall over, you know. This is actually an outcropping of something that comes from deep within. It was in the studying of this that I came to realize what was going on when Moses first struck the rock and water came forth. God can do anything. He can have water under pressure in the middle of this big rock. You know, I understood that. He can do anything he wants. But the word in the New Testament, when Paul refers to that situation, is Petra. In other words, the rock that he struck was not a rock sitting on the earth, but one that was an outcropping from deep underground. And when it split open, it dug a well. It just opened a path to the area below. And that was one of my aha moments. You know, now I get it. That's pretty cool. But this is that word Petra, large, massive rock like a cliff. The passage has often been cited to indicate the primacy of Peter as the first pope and the justification for the whole system built upon this concept. It is clear from other scripture, however, that the rock upon which Christ intended to build is himself, the solid rock, not Peter, one stone in the church composed of many living stones, which Peter himself speaks of. What Jesus said then was, thou art a little rock upon this massive rock, pointing to himself, I will build my church. I'm not sure if that's exactly the way it was. In fact, I have the kind of a feeling that to make this clear, Peter had just given the confession of faith in Christ as the living God. And the church is always built on those who make that confession of faith. And it may well be that it was the confession that was the rock upon which it was built. So it was not Peter upon which the church would be built, but upon Christ, the Son of the living God, and a proper confession of the faith. So I sneak my opinion in there as well. Richard Lenski says, "The church does not rest on a quality found in Peter and in others like him. The church is not built on the confession her members make." It's not about us. It's not us confessing, and so now we can have a church, which would change the effect into the cause. By her confession, the church shows on what she is built. She rests on the reality which Peter confessed, namely the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, these are very powerful words. I will build my church, significantly found in the Gospel of Matthew, which more than any of the others explains why Christ did not bring in the promised kingdom. Matthew introduces, very simply, the concept that God has a present purpose to be fulfilled in calling out his church before the ultimate kingdom purpose is fulfilled. The fact that Christ stated it as a future purpose indicates that he was not building the church at that time. There are those who seem to be rather rabidly opposed to the idea that the church didn't start until Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. I've studied it out about every way I can see, and everything points to the fact that that's when the church began. But for some reason, they feel impelled to say, no, it started with Christ and the disciples, that was the church. Not according to this, you see. Here we are almost to the crucifixion, and he says, "I will build my church." This was a promise to them of something to come. Harry Ironside expresses that the building of this spiritual temple did not begin until after he had ascended to heaven and the Spirit of God came as the promised comforter. The word build, "I will build my church," is significant because it implies a process of erection of the church under the symbolism of living stones being built upon Christ, who is the foundation stone. This is from 1 Peter 2. The church is the purpose of God before the second coming. He will finish that purpose with the rapture, and then comes the day of Jehovah, the tribulation period, moving on into the millennial reign. The gates of hell, and this is literally Hades, you can choose to think of the word, the English word hell, as referring to Hades. It's translated like this in the King James. But it's also translated hell for the word Gehenna, but these are two very different places. Hades is the place of fiery torment. Christ explaining a parable called it a furnace of fire. But it's temporary. It's a temporary place of punishment. Someone dying today in unbelief, their body is buried on this earth, their soul goes to Hades. It will not always be in Hades. When the great white throne judgment appears, death and Hades are raised up together. Now, death would refer then to the body, which is resurrected and fitted with a body that will last for eternity, and Hades referring to their tormented soul being released. One day, the people in Hades will find that the roof opens and they are caught up out of that fiery torment, stand smoking and steaming in front of the great white throne judgment, and then they are condemned, and this for good, and the book is opened, the book of life is opened, the place where their name had been written when they were conceived in the womb is found. I'm using my own interpretation of this. But it's been blotted out because they died in unbelief. And because it says that you know, search was made, and the answer is their name has not been found. It indicates they went to where it should have been and had been blotted out. So life no longer belonged to them. They're not in the book of life anymore. And so all of them then are condemned to a final and eternal death in the lake of fire, not a furnace of fire like Hades, but a lake of fire, whatever that means. And they are all cast, literally thrown out, like you throw out a ball. They're cast out into the lake of fire. But that door is closed, and once closed, is never opened again. Satan, his demons, and all the unsaved are thrown in there together, not to have Satan ruling hell. This was invented by the medieval theologians and promoted by Milton in his Paradise Lost, so on. He has no privilege in hell. It was made to torment he and his angels in the beginning, and the people are just there in. So the devil is not laughing at you and sticking you with a pitchfork in hell. He's busy screaming on his own. They are in torment. So Hades and Gehenna, I tend to use those terms to clarify what hell we're talking about. Here, it's Hades. Now, Hades is used in two different ways, similar but different. One is that everybody's life ends with a going to Hades. So it ends up being the kind of the term, the realm of the dead, or the grave. So, the other meaning is the temporary abode of punishment for the unbeliever. Whatever it means there, the gate leading to Hades must refer to death itself. The only way to get to the grave, the only way to get to the place of torment would be by death. So the gates of Hades, people have this odd thing, the gates of hell will not prevail. It's like the gate is marching on the people, and it will not prevail against you, you see. Well, that's a pretty strange picture, you know. Fight the gate! You know, no, that's not it. What he's saying is that the very entrance into Hades, which is death, will not prevail. Now, we see this, and this was shockingly apparent to the disciples when he rose from the dead. Death wasn't actually a problem. You see the strength that it put into the disciples. They were all huddled together. They killed our Lord. You know, they won't hesitate to kill us, you know. And then he comes back and he says, I'm fine, thanks very much. And they say, well, then death's not a real problem. See? And they come out of the room and they preach the gospel. And they brave death because all that is a gate, in this case, the gate of heaven. Well, we find that this idea of building pictures something that will grow and build. And when Christ said, I give thee, given to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He was making clear, in my opinion, the authority of Peter and the disciples in establishing the church. The apostles were an office given to these men, who an office that had, in human terms, ultimate authority over the church. So if we had apostles today, and an apostle Peter would come walking in and sit and listen to our service, and he says, here's two things you've got to change. To be true to God, we would say, yes, sir, thank you for pointing that out to us. And so we'd have to change that, you see. And it could be whatever. It wouldn't be like color of the curtains or something. It would be something important, something doctrinal. But he'd say, no, you're wrong. This is what all the New Testament letters to the churches are from the Apostle Paul. And he makes sure that you understand he was an apostle. He's not just making some suggestions here. He is Christ's representative for the church. He builds the church, and it must be built as he says, and it must be established and run as he says. And when he says to the Corinthians, you have some people speaking out, and they need to shut up, then they need to shut up, see? So it came down to that they were the authorities. And that, I think, is that authority. You will decide what needs to be loosed, what needs to be bound, but under my working in you, that will be my word spoken through you. And I think that's the idea here. The authority of Peter and the disciples in establishing the church, while the singular thee is used here, a similar pronouncement is made later using ye, applying to all the disciples. And Jesus concluded his discourse on this important theme by charging his disciples not to tell anyone that he was Jesus the Christ. Strange command, as we are, you know, told to do this, but probably best understood as meaning that it was not proper time to spread the claim that he was the Messiah. The time would come when they would proclaim it fearlessly, even though it would lead most of them ultimately to a martyr's death. But the time was not then. Comments or questions? All right, thank you. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. Our Father, we ask that you might open our hearts to the words of Christ, to recognize in this stopping by the way, spending time in prayer, Christ's heart being grieved by the Sadducees and the Pharisees, tempting him, mocking him, asking for another miracle, and then the disciples still stumbling over his words. He stops for prayer, but then evaluates and asks, and gives with that wonderful confession of faith by Peter his promise to build not just an assembly, but the assembly, his church. We ask, Father, that you might help us to understand this reference to the church in general, to the building of this, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. We ask that you might help us to understand that we are that fulfillment, and we have been built, we are being built in that general sense by being part of the stones that are built upon Christ, the cornerstone, the foundation stone. Help us to recognize that part, even as we go into the morning worship service, to recognize that we are part of his body. And therefore, certain things must be true of us that would not be true of the world. And we pray thy blessing then in Jesus' name. Amen.